fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, that are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which works love. You did run well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion comes not of him that calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For you, brethren, have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Father, we come humbly before your word. We recognize, Lord, that the one that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, the one whose delight is in your law, and he does meditate therein day and night, that individual is blessed. And they shall be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water. It brings forth fruit in season, and his leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. And that's what we desire, Lord. We desire to be prosperous for your name's sake. As you spoke to Joshua and you said that the one who meditates in your word day and night and turns not from it to the right hand or to the left, that individual will make his way prosperous and have good success. Lord, every place that the sole of his foot shall tread upon, he receives as an inheritance. Lord, you have given us every blessing in heavenly places. You've seated us with your Son. You've given us an inheritance. You've given us access by your grace, wherein we stand. Lord, we are so thankful tonight for all that you've given to us. You've set us free. As we sang tonight, Lord, you are more than enough, and words fail at proclaiming how awesome and great you are. Your greatness, as Spurgeon said it breaks the backs of words. And as we have worshiped you in song and worshiped you in giving, we now worship you in the study of your word. Would you be exalted, Lord? Exalt yourself through the pages of your word, that we would be struck by how awesome you are. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. We're taking time on Wednesday nights to seek to be in communion with God. God, when he redeems us, when he saves an individual, he places them in a position where they now have fellowship, communion with God through Jesus Christ. It's a phenomenal thing. And then God, he doesn't desire that we'd be solitary in communion with him, but he takes that individual who now has fellowship with him, who was at enmity with him, and he places them sovereignly by his grace together with others to be in community with one another, displaying the gloriousness of God to this world and back to God. We're reflecting almost as if you have God in heaven and we're like mirrors and we're shining that reflection back at him, glorifying him. That's what he's called us to do as a body, in unity together. And so there are times where we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because when God saves individuals and he gathers us together and we're in communion with him, there's not instantly community with one another because we're different. In fact, when you're brought together as the body of Christ, there's probably very few things that unite you with the people that you're even seated with in this room tonight. You're very different. You come from different backgrounds, different socioeconomic groups. You have different ambitions, different desires, different focuses. All these things are different. The one thing that unifies us is Christ. Amen? But as he brings us together, by his mercy, he makes us who were not a people, a people. That's what we read in, I believe it's 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, God's own special or peculiar people, that you should proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then Peter goes on to say, you were not a people, but he has made you a people. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. So God, by God's mercy and grace, he has made us one. He has made us the people of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we agree on every single jot and tittle of the scriptures. Of course, we have some lively debates, don't we, about things the way we see it and trying to interpret things together. But we have been made one in Christ, and so we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He, by his mercy, has made us a people who would probably never associate with one another apart from Christ. I'll never forget when Pastor Eric first started helping me with the youth ministry when I was a junior high pastor here at the church. One day we were driving around town, I don't know, picking up stuff for some activity we were going to do, and he told me, you know, Eric has a very blunt way of saying things. I really appreciate that about him, actually. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. It's part of, I think, being from the East Coast. We California natives, we have a way of trying to say things in a very nice way. You know, we want to shave off all the sharp edges. Eric doesn't ever do that. But he told me, he said, you know, if it wasn't for Jesus, you and I would never be friends. And you kind of wonder, how do you actually receive that? But what he said was true. It's just really true. You look around the body of Christ, and there's people that, apart from Christ, you would probably never introduce yourself to them. You'd never sit next to them. You'd never have any sort of conversation with them. They don't like football. You do. They can't stand the Padres. You do. You go down the list of all the things that cause you to be different from them, and yet Christ unifies us. In Christ, there is no bond. There is no free. There is no male, female. All these things are leveled. No, you know, Jew or Gentile or Scythian. God unifies us. It's an awesome thing that he does. It's by his mercy and by his grace. And so we're seeking to discover, as we're studying through the scriptures on Wednesday nights, what it means to be in communion with God and community with one another. How being in communion with God brings us into community with one another. Because we would not be a people if it weren't for his mercy, right? And so we're looking at passages that deal with how we are to be toward one another now that he has made us a people. Because when he brings us together, when he saves us, when he redeems us, there's still some sharp edges. And we tend to walk in the flesh. I didn't read the verse, but it goes on to say in verse 17 of Galatians chapter 5 that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary, the one with the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. When we come into Christ, he doesn't first clean us up before we come into Christ. He sanctifies us after we have been redeemed and begins to clean us, transform us, change us more and more into his image. But when we're initially brought into the body of Christ, there's some sharp edges. We can upset each other. We can tick each other off. You might take someone's seat and they say, hey, that's where I sit. Well, I didn't see your name on it. Well, I always sit there in the second service. What are you doing here? Well, I sit here in the first service, but I had to come to the second today. It's my seat. And so these tensions. It's just like in a family, isn't it? I mean, there's tension within a family. If you have brothers and sisters, if you were an only child, you don't understand this. But if you have brothers and sisters, you quite understand the tension that happens. It happens within the body of Christ. And so that's why we need to endeavor by God's Spirit to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So he has brought us into fellowship. Jesus has brought us into fellowship with God. And as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Community flows from communion with God. And it begins through commands. God commands us at the start, love one another. Be kind and tender to one another, forgiving one another. It begins as a thing that God has to tell us, this is what you do. In the same way we have to tell our kids, don't hit your sister. You're supposed to love her, and that's supposed to be evidenced and seen in the way you treat her, that you're tender towards her, you take care of her. That's not natural, is it? The parents in here, you nod, yeah, that's not natural. It needs to be instructed. And at the start, when you're immature, it comes through a command. You do this. Don't do this. Say this. Don't say that. We've been looking at some of these things in the scriptures as we did a couple of weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 4. If you have a problem with lying, stop and speak the truth to one another. If you have a problem with being angry, be angry but do not sin. That means be angry for the right reasons and act out in the right way. Be kind and tender to one another. So commands. These are imperatives in the Greek. God is telling us, do this. And we have one here again in Galatians chapter 5, and it's such an important one where we're told at the end of verse 13, by love, serve one another. It's imperative. It's telling us you need to do this. Now, at the start, the commands of God instruct us how we are to live. Over time, the more we mature in Christ, these things become a joy to do. Something where, God, I want to do this because you're glorified in me doing what you're calling me to do. By love, serve one another. But at the start, we do recognize it's a command. But I think that this command is sandwiched in between a number of things that are really, to me, incredibly important. And so let's look at the whole of the verse, verse 13, Galatians chapter 5. He says, brethren, you have been called unto liberty. You have been called unto liberty. Back up to verse 1 of chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. The liberty that we have in Christ is awesome. Now, it's something that we don't fully recognize. We're not completely cognizant of it when we're first saved. When you first received Christ Jesus as Lord, as Savior, you may not have been completely aware of what took place in that moment. Theologically, there's a lot that happened when you received Christ Jesus as Lord. You submitted yourself to Him. He has set you free. The preponderance of the Scripture points to this, that God has set us free. And the more we walk with Him, the more we grasp and recognize what this liberty is all about, what this freedom is all about. Now, one of the things that sometimes happens in the early stages of our Christian life, when we're still, you know, for lack of a better word, when we're still immature or babes in Christ, we discover this liberty, and sometimes we have the tendency to become, you know, we overuse the liberty that we have in Christ. That's one danger, that we can lay hold of that liberty and say, well, Christ has set me free. I can do whatever I want, whenever I please, however I desire. So I have this liberty. He set me free. That's one of the things that can take place. And that's one of the fears that people sometimes have about teaching, sharing the grace of God. You share what the Scriptures have to say about the grace of God, people are going to become licentious. They're going to use that grace and the liberty that God has given them as a license to sin. Now, on the other side of that, the complete other side, the pendulum can swing to another place where you just become completely legalistic. He set me free from sin and death and all that bondage that I was in, you know, before, and now I'm never going to go that road again, and I'm going to set up all these standards, all these rules. That's kind of what was taking place in Galatia. That's why Paul's writing the letter to the Galatians, saying, you need to stand fast in the liberty that you have, because now you've moved not from licentiousness, you've moved to the complete other side of the spectrum, to legalism. And we were talking about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 a number of months ago on Sunday mornings, how that we need to find the path of love, the narrow path of love that's in between licentiousness and legalism. And you can swing far to the left of kind of a liberal licentiousness. I have liberty in Christ. I can do whatever I please. And theologically, people have made the case for it. And they can say, well, see, this is what the Bible says. Okay, then you can go all the way to the right and you can say, no, we are steadfast and we are like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And we honor God in every point of the law. And so there are these two, licentiousness and legalism, and there in the middle is this path of love that God calls us to walk upon. There's tension there. But he says that you've been called unto liberty. God has called us forth unto this. John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is a servant of what? A sin. Now, that word servant, it means slave. It can be translated slave. And so he says that whoever commits sin, we know that all have sinned. Romans chapter 3 says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this is a blanket statement of all humanity. All humanity are under sin and they are servants, they're slaves of sin. Everyone. And so we understand, just looking at that one verse, that something needs to change. Something needs to take place. We need to be set free. And the Old Testament repeatedly uses the illustration of slavery to describe what it's like to be under sin, to be unredeemed or to be unconverted. It always uses, well, not always, but many, many times it uses the illustration of slavery. Because it was something that the people of old could easily grasp. Now, living in 21st century America, the term or the word slavery or the idea of slavery doesn't quite hit home as much as if we were to live in first century Rome, where more than 60% of the populace of Rome, the Roman Empire, were slaves. Now, it doesn't mean that slavery is completely done away with today. There's a lot of different abolitionist groups, modern-day abolitionist groups, that are rising to the surface today saying we need to combat slavery. And it's an honorable thing to do, to say we want to endeavor to do away with slavery. But the only thing that ultimately will do away with slavery is the coming, the second coming of Christ. Because he's the one who sets the captives free. But again, the Old Testament uses this illustration of slavery quite a bit to speak about what it's like to be under sin. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 3, there God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, he says, you, Israel, have sold yourselves for nothing. Again, we're using the words of slavery here. You have sold yourselves into slavery for nothing. Now, how did they do that? Well, if you study through Isaiah chapter 40 and on of the book of Isaiah, you'll discover that the way they sold themselves into slavery was by their idolatry, by their sin. Through their sin, they had sold themselves for nothing into idolatry. Isaiah 52, verse 3. Psalm 107. I go back to this passage quite a bit in teaching the book of Isaiah at the Bible College. Psalm 107, verse 10. There the psalmist says, to such as sit in darkness in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and in iron. So the Old Testament uses the picture of slavery and it uses the picture of prisoners to describe what it's like to be a sinner, unredeemed, unconverted by God. It's to be a slave or it's to be in darkness and in the prison house. And so the psalmist is speaking to those that sit in darkness in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and in iron. Now notice this, verse 11 of Psalm 107, it tells us why. Why are they there? Because they rebelled against the word of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. They're there by their own doing. Isaiah 52, verse 3, you sold yourselves into this slavery. You read through the book of Judges, and there's a cycle that takes place over and over and over again in those 21 or so chapters of Judges, where the children of Israel, when they had a good leader like Joshua or Caleb or Othniel or Deborah or Gideon or Samson, when they had a leader, they would follow God. They'd be faithful to God. As soon as that leader died, they would turn towards sin. They would do that which was right in their own eyes. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And God would allow them to go into bondage, to go into slavery, to become prisoners of human nations, the Moabites, the Philistines. And just the cycle continues. And so now they're under this hard labor because of their sin, and they would cry out to God. Psalm 107, verse 12. Therefore, God brought down their heart with labor, and they fell down. There was none to help. Verse 13. Then they cried out to the Lord. This is the cycle of judges, and this is the cycle of humanity, that there they have a good leader, they follow God until that leader's gone, and then they turn towards sin, and now God allows them to go into bondage, and when they're under heavy taskmasters in bondage, then they finally cry out to God. They say, God, would you please intervene? They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and what does he do? Does he say no? No, he doesn't. He saved them. He redeems them out of their distress. He brings them out of darkness, out of the shadow of death, and he breaks their bonds asunder. I love that. God is a good father. Old Testament, New Testament, he's good. He's merciful. By no means does he clear the guilty. He will bring justice. God is just, yes. But his default, or the very first thing that he describes his nature with, I believe, is merciful. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. He passes by Moses. He says, the Lord God, first word, merciful. I love that. Think of all the innumerable attributes of God that he could have chosen at that moment to say, this is the very first thing I use to describe my character. He could have said, the Lord God, holy. Be perfectly right, right? The Lord God, just. Perfectly right. But I believe it was purposeful that he said, the Lord God, merciful. And so here, when his people cry out to him, he, because of his mercy, is drawn to that cry. He delivers them out of their trouble. He saves them. He redeems them. And so we see in Isaiah chapter 52, we're in bondage, we're in slavery because of our own doing. Same thing in Psalm 107, verse 10. Proverbs 5, verse 22. There Solomon says, speaking of the wicked, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man. His own iniquities entrap him. He is ensnared because of his own doing. God didn't set it up. God didn't make it happen. No man's able to say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, says James. So it's by his own doing. The children of Israel, they said to God in Isaiah chapter 49, I believe about verse 1, you know, you have sold us into slavery and you have divorced us. And God says, show me the certificate of your divorce, your mother's divorce. This is your own doing. It's brought you into this. I didn't force you into this. His own iniquities, he's entrapped himself. He is caught in the cords of sin. How many of you remember being caught in the cords of sin? It's dreadful. You can't get yourself out of it. Jeremiah chapter 2. Incredible definition of evil here. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. God says, for my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That is just, it sums up evil right there. I'm rejecting God. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Second evil, and they have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So not only have they said, God, we don't want you, but we're going to do our own thing. We're going to try and find pleasure, satisfaction, joy, whatever it is, in something else. Two evils. Rejecting God and turning to other things other than him to find pleasure in, joy in. So these are the two evils. And so the question is asked in verse 14, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Is he plundered? Why are all these things happening to him? Why is he going into bondage, into slavery? Why is he plundered by his enemies? Well, because he's committed evil. It's his own doing that's brought him into this lost condition. So this is an important thing, I think, for us to grasp from a theological position. Man is born sinful, not because God made him sinful, but because man always defaults towards sin. He's in the position he's in because of his own doing. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men for all sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all in bondage because of our own doing. And so it's a terrible condition, isn't it? I mean, the Old Testament paints a very bleak picture. And I think it's important to establish that when we're sharing with people who don't know the Lord. The bleak picture, the darkness that is there because of our sin. But the Old Testament also, it prophesies of the Redeemer. The Messiah is revealed by the prophets as always being this one who's going to come into that darkness, this great light that shines forth. Isaiah chapter 9, there the people that sit in darkness, the shadow of death, and God is going to bring this great light. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, we're told in Isaiah chapter 9, 6. But it starts with that darkness upon all the face of the earth. And then this great light shines. And so we see the magnificent Redeemer prophesied of throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Here he's going to break forth and shine into that darkness. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 3. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing. We already looked at that. And you shall be redeemed without money. You're going to be redeemed out of that slavery. But it's not going to be with money, not as Peter says, with silver and gold, the corruptible things, but with the precious blood as of a lamb without spot or blemish. So you're going to be redeemed without money. Not only Isaiah chapter 52, verse 3, but again, speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 61, and this is that passage that Jesus quotes in Luke chapter 4, when he is at the synagogue in Nazareth, and the scroll of Isaiah is given to him, and he reads, I believe it's Luke 4:18. He reads from Isaiah 61. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He's made me the Mashiach. I'm the Messiah. Anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And then what does he say? To proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those that are bound. The ministry of the Messiah, especially in his first coming, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And we're still in that time. We're still in that acceptable year of the Lord where man who is in darkness, who is in slavery because of sin, because of his own doing, Christ comes, the magnificent Messiah comes to bring light to those that are in darkness, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those that are bound. And we saw that previously in Psalm 107 as well. God is the only one who can redeem and release man from that bondage. Isaiah 42, verse 7, speaking of the ministry of the Messiah, it says that he's going to come to open blind eyes and to bring out of the prisoners, out the prisoners from the prison, and those that sit in darkness out of the prison house. He's redeeming them. He's bringing them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isaiah 49:9, right after the children of Israel accuse God of divorcing them and selling them to his creditors, Isaiah 49:9, speaking of the Messiah, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in high places. So Christ has set us free. He's the one spoken of in the Old Testament, the black, dark situation of slavery to sin and death, of bondage in sin, and the prison house of wickedness. It's all laid out in the Old Testament, but there's this messianic prophetic announcement that the Redeemer is going to come and he's going to take you out of that. And then we have the manifestation of it, him coming on the scene in the New Testament. He who is in the wings, if you imagine a stage, like when we go to the Center for the Arts, and there you have this stage, and you see the worship team up there, but you don't see myself or the other pastors off in the wings, but we're still there, we still exist. It's not like we just automatically are created the second you walk out on the stage. Always there. So there's the stage of humanity. It's dark. Man is in the prison house. He's a slave to sin. Christ has always been. He's waiting in the wings, and then he comes, the advent of the Messiah. The incarnation, the Redeemer, comes on the scene. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he sets us free. And we are to stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We don't want to go back into being shackled and chained in bondage as slaves to sin. We're called to liberty. Galatians 5, verse 13. And so if we have liberty, how are we to use it? Now, we live in a culture today here in America, 21st century America, that has redefined the concept of liberty. Because our nation is all about liberty, right? The land of the free. This is where people want to come to have freedom, to have liberty. And we, in our founding documents, we talk about life and liberty, pursuit of happiness. Happiness has become the focal point of liberty. You have freedom in America to do whatever you can to make yourself happy. That's what it's apparently come to in our nation today, right? So you're really expressing your freedom when it makes you happy. And nobody should stand in the way of you expressing your freedom because it makes you happy. And that's the whole point of it. You be happy. And so it's crept into the church because now we have churches that our whole existence as the ministers of the gospel is to make sure you're happy. As long as you're happy, you're expressing your liberty and everything's good. Is that, do you think, what God intended when he says, I've set you at liberty and you're to stand fast in the liberty wherewith God has made us free? That's what we think. That's how we've tainted this glorious gospel with a redefinition of the concept of liberty. That liberty has come to mean that I can do whatever I please, whenever I want, however I desire, as long as the end is happiness, my happiness. I don't care about your happiness. You find your own way. You have liberty to do that. You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. You find your happiness, I'll find my happiness. But if your happiness steps on my happiness, well, I need to default to my happiness, and so you need to just get out of the way. It's all about me. That's our culture today, isn't it? And we build this from the youngest ages. We encourage this. We breathe on those little coals of the sinful carnal nature that's all about me, 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 me. And then we say, you need to make that your prime emphasis, until we realize when they've gotten older that living for me, 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 me means stepping on everybody else, and now we have to legislate that you can't do that. And you say, well, why not? You know, it's my happiness. You've told me I can have whatever I want, whenever I want it, however I want it. Why are you now telling me I can't do that? And so we're going to see even more and more in our day the changing of the laws to make it so people can be happy. That's not at all what is meant by this whole idea, this concept of liberty, as Christ has made us free. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, because I think there's a perfect illustration of this in the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And the infirmities that we see in the New Testament, they're illustrations, they're pictures, they're real infirmities, real things people are experiencing. But oftentimes they're pictures, they're allegorical of sin, right? In John chapter 5, we have the story of this man who is lame longer than Jesus had been alive, 38 years. And at this point in his life, he's now been at the Pool of Bethesda, just north of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, for a long time. And there was a fable, there was this story, that there at the Pool of Bethesda, from time to time, an angel would come down from God and you'd stir up the water. And whenever they would see the water stirred up, whoever was first in the pool would be healed. So you'd have this mad dash of sick people to get into the pool. It really is, it's a sorrowful situation, but there's some comedy to it too, but it's bad comedy. It's like, you don't want to laugh about this situation, but you look at it and you just go, man, this is, you could make a little Saturday Night Live cut of this and it would be incredibly terrible. But John chapter 5. So after this, there was a feast of the Jews, verse 1, in Jerusalem. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which was called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And these were just covered patios where we see in these lay great multitude of sick folk, impotent folk, of blind, lame, withered, and they're waiting for the moving of the water. They're intently watching this pool. All these sick people. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, and whosoever was first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole whatsoever disease he had. Now, was it true? Did it really happen? Apparently, there were some healings that went on there. Why else would there be all these sick people there? There were healings that took place there. But they're all waiting for the moving of the water. Now, a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had been there now a long time, in that case, in that same situation, he said unto them, "Do you desire to be made whole?" Now, in reality, this is almost the most mean question you could ask this person. It seems incredibly insensitive. Why do you think I'm sitting here with all these sick people? I got this leper leaning upon me. His fingers just fell off. You think I like being here? You think I enjoy the smell of this whole situation? You're asking me, do you want to be made whole? Of course I want to be made whole. That would be my reaction, my sinful reaction to the question of Jesus. But then again, I haven't experienced the suffering of 38 years of lameness. And here's this guy just desiring that he be made whole, of course. And so the sick man, the lame man, he doesn't answer, "Who do you think you are asking me a question like that?" Now, I have a feeling, as I've read through this passage and studied it, that Jesus came up behind him and that this man didn't even engage Jesus face to face. This man is watching the water because later on in the passage, he doesn't know who healed him. He can't identify his healer. So he never even took his eyes off the water to look at the Son of God who's standing there with him. This man who asks him, "Will you desire to be made whole?" The impotent man answered, "Sir, I have no one." Sad situation. "I have no man that when the water is troubled to put me in the pool. No one will help me. But while I am coming, another man steps down before me." Notice that he doesn't ask Jesus, "Why don't you help me?" Instead of asking me absurd questions, "Why don't you help me down into the water?" He just says, "This is my pitiful condition." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Immediately, the man was made whole. He's whole. Complete. He took up his bed and he walked. The same day was the Sabbath. Now we have a problem because the Sabbath police are going to show up. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered and said, "He that made me whole, the same said, take up your bed and walk." Guy healed me. I'm going to obey him. He said, "Take up my bed and walk." Well, then they asked him, "Well, what man is this that said unto you, take up your bed and walk?" And he said, "He that was healed said, I don't know who it was." So again, I don't think he even looked at Jesus. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, the multitude being in that place. He just kind of healed him and stepped away. Guy had no idea. But notice this, verse 14, this is the important part. Afterward, Jesus found him where? In the temple. In the right place. This lame man, because of his infirmity, had never been able to go to the temple. All those 38 years, he was close. The pool of Bethesda was right next to the temple. He could hear the bleating of the sheep in the sheep market. He could hear what was going on there at the temple, but never go in. And so now he's in the temple. The perfect place to be after being set free. Jesus found him in the temple and said unto him, "Behold, you are made whole." Jesus confirms to him, "You're made whole. This isn't temporary. This is it. You're healed. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Well, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him whole. Love that word. Now, why do I use this passage as an illustration of liberty? This man was lame for 38 years, meaning he was in bondage to his infirmity. He could not actively go out and practice sin. Doesn't mean that he was sinless, because our sin can be in our mind and in our hearts. We do a lot of sinning that never actively works itself out into the practicality of life, don't we? A lot of anger, a lot of lust, a lot of envy, covetousness, all happens in the heart, still sin before God. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, makes that very, very clear. So this man was hindered, though, from exercising himself towards sin, to using his liberty as a license to go and sin. But Jesus just set him free. And now that this man is set free from his liberty, he has a choice. He can use that and go and find himself a prostitute, a harlot, there in Jerusalem if he wants to. He can use that liberty to go and find himself a place where he can drink with the drunkards and be given over to that kind of carnality. He can do that. He never able to do that before. Where did Jesus find him? In the temple, the right place. He's using his liberty, at least initially, in the right way. Jesus encourages this and says, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. What worse thing? 38 years, he'd been infirmed, he'd been lame. The worst thing would be eternity in hellfire. He had an opportunity to use his liberty for whatever he wanted. Jesus says, use your liberty in a right way. Now, we have a choice too. We've been set free by Christ. We were in bondage to sin and death. We're set free. Now he says, I want you to use your liberty in the right way. What's the right way to use our liberty? Well, come back to Galatians chapter 5. I know we've taken the long way around the block here. Galatians chapter 5. He says in verse 1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Don't be entangled again into bondage, a worse bondage. I want you to stand fast. Verse 13, for brethren, we've been called unto liberty. God's called you forth out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He's set you free from the prison house. You're no longer a slave to sin and death. You have liberty, real, actual liberty. Only don't use your liberty as an occasion for the sin. Go and sin no more. Don't use it as an occasion for the flesh. But now that you have liberty, God says, this is what I want you to do. By love, make yourself a slave of one another. Wait, what? This to me is a great paradox. I've set you free from slavery, doulo'o in the Greek. I have made you no more a slave, doulos in the Greek. And now I'm calling for you to make yourself a doulos, a slave, and doulo'o, become a servant, serve one another. Complete paradox. The mindset of a slave set free would be, I never want to enter into any sort of servitude again. I'm my own man. I'm the captain of my own ship. My liberty's all about me. I'm independent. No. God says, I have redeemed you. I've given you a relationship with me, fellowship with God, and now I've called you to be in community with one another. Through communion with God, we enter into community with one another, and there I want you to make yourself a servant, a bondservant, a slave, out of love for one another. That's an awesome thing. This is a phenomenal thing to me that God has called us to serve one another. I want you now to make yourself slaves willingly. The word doulos can be translated servant or slave. It's often translated in the New Testament bond servant. A bond servant is someone who willingly makes themselves a servant. Jesus or Paul says, I'm a bondservant of Christ. And so we're called by Christ, now being set free to make ourselves servants. Servants, number one, servants of righteousness. We were servants of sin, now we make ourselves servants of righteousness. Romans chapter 6, verse 18, a verse to support this. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves, doulos, of righteousness. Servants of righteousness. We're to be servants of God. Servants of God. And it's interesting that this might be the most used term that the apostles referred to themselves as after their conversion. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. In the end, everlasting life. You become slaves to God. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a servant, doulos, bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Philippians chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says that Epaphras, who is one of you, is a servant of Christ. So we're servants of righteousness, we're servants of God. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God. Not just Paul, James. James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just Paul and James and Epaphras and Timothy, Peter. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, Peter, Timothy, Epaphras, Jude. Jude 1, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, doulos. And then Peter gives us an exhortation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. As free, you and me, you're free, not using your liberty as a cloak for maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You're set free now, become slaves of God. So we're slaves of righteousness, we're slaves of God, but we're also called to be servants of obedience. Romans 6, 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are you to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or servants of obedience unto righteousness. Set free from slavery to willingly make yourself a servant, a slave, a bondservant of righteousness, of God, of obedience, and Galatians 5, verse 13, of one another. By love, serve one another. Another supporting verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. We're serving you for his sake. And this service is to be willing. This is, I'm making myself a bondservant of Christ. I'm making a decision to do this, even though in my flesh, I don't want to. Making myself a servant of Christ by serving his people. It's righteous. It's obedient to him. Even though my flesh may not want to, I'm going to die to my flesh to do this thing. And that's early on in our life as Christians. As time goes on, it becomes a joy to do this. We ought to do this. Why? Galatians chapter 4, verse or 5, verse 14, right after that, right after he tells us, by love serve one another, he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There we come back to it. Loving God, loving others. This is the call that we've been given. By love, serve one another. Now, we can choose, because remember, we've been set at liberty, just like the lame man at Bethesda. We can choose to find ourselves in the temple with God, serving the Lord, serving one another, or we can, verse 15, Galatians chapter 5, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. So we have a choice. By love, serve one another, or be just natural, sinful, fleshly individuals, biting, devouring one another because it's all about me. It's a choice. This I say then, he sums it up, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What's this tell us? The flesh desires to bite and devour one another because it's all about me, my flesh, my preservation of me. The Spirit, it's sacrificial. I'm going to love one another, even when I don't feel like it. I'm going to serve another. There's an amazing transaction that takes place. When I confess to God, God, I don't want to do this right now. I don't want to serve this individual. But you've called me to do it, and out of love, agape, which is sacrificial, I'm going to endeavor to do this, Lord, to your glory. I'm making this sacrifice to your glory. And if you go in that heart, I guarantee there's a transaction that takes place. There's a change. You find in going to do that sacrificially as unto Christ, your joy is exalted in that. Remember what Paul says, remembering what Jesus said, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's a blessing in giving of yourself. There's more of a blessing in that than receiving something for yourself. Go and serve, remembering it's more blessed to give than to receive. So God's called us to this. Serve one another. And sometimes we have to do it sacrificially. Sometimes we go joyfully. Lord, I cannot wait to do this. I'm sad to confess that's not the default, is it? It's not. But as God transforms us by His Spirit, this is what He's calling to us. We're to love one another. We're to forgive one another. We're to serve one another. Being now the servants of Christ, the servants of righteousness, the servants of obedience. Amen? I haven't left as much time to come before the Lord in response of worship and song, but James, would you come up? We'll close the service with a couple of songs. And during this time, we want to direct our attention to God, God who's called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light, called us out of slavery to now willingly serve Him, serve one another. Let's pray. Father, would you work this out in my life? I know my flesh is so strong at times that I just don't want to do what is pleasing to you by serving my family, by serving the body of Christ, by serving those that are outside the body of Christ. Lord, you know the depravity, the wickedness of my heart. I ask, Lord, that you would give me your grace and your mercy to be able to be gracious and merciful to others. Lord, I confess that I don't always in my flesh desire to serve others. Would you work that in me? Work it out in my brothers and sisters here. Lord, that we have been redeemed by your righteous hand. We've been brought into fellowship with God the Father. And through the communion we have with you, you've brought us into community with one another. Teach us to endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we pray in Jesus' name.